Okay, thank you for being here this evening. I'm going to ask you once again to see if you've got a copy of this. This is the third week you've needed this, or I've asked you to get it, but we haven't used it. I think we'll get there tonight. Also on page 142 of your framework books, and we're going to begin in review in 538, put these things in perspective, and we'll see what happens. So we're on page 142, year 538. And we're going to do a lot of review, just kind of what we've talked about, and try and overlap a few of the historical events that are taking place at the same time, and then plug in the book of Zechariah. We're not going to read through it. It is online, but it kind of point out some of the highlights of Zechariah in 520, which is when they started rebuilding the temple. 516, the temple is finished, and that's recorded in the book of Ezra. And then realize again, Ezra shows up in Jerusalem in 458. So the book of Ezra begins to be recorded in 539, 538, or that's where the documents are, talking about the history, records history. But Ezra isn't on the scene until 458. So clearly the first few chapters of Ezra are him simply recording history and collecting documents. That's why the letters are all in there. And so that takes us all the way up to this period, and the temple is finished. Then kind of time kind of goes on, you know, they're just living in Jerusalem. But what ends up hasn't happened yet is the city hasn't really been occupied. I mean, it's a holy site. The temple is there. There's probably some occupation of it, but people living in the villages. When Ezra shows up in 458, he's going to start the actual checking out, making sure everybody's living correctly. But then when Nehemiah shows up, they're going to start to rebuild the city. So this is important for one. It's interesting and kind of helps us make a connection. But it's also going to be important with Daniel's prophecy from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It's going to be one of these dates in here. Again, you can debate it, and you should debate it and think about it, not just accept whatever someone's saying, including myself. But some people are going to use this date, when Ezra shows up to begin. Some are going to use the date of 445 when Nehemiah begins to rebuild the walls. Some, and there's going to be the emperors are going to be Darius, and this is not the same Darius or Darius of Daniel, followed by Xerxes, who was prophesied in the book of Daniel as going to stir everything up with the Greeks or with the West. And he's going to stir some things up. We're going to read through some historical accounts of that tonight. And then he's going to be assassinated and replaced by Artaxerxes, which is his son. And again, Xerxes is the one who marries Esther. And he's the one who there's an assassination plan that was revealed by Esther's uncle, Mordecai, that saved him. And remember, that's recorded in the book of Esther, and he rewards him. But then eventually he does get assassinated in his bedchambers, his bedroom, in his private quarters. His son is also killed. How does this play out? I'll read it to you exactly. But Artaxerxes, they try to kill his other son, Artaxerxes. But Artaxerxes fights off the assassins and saves himself, and then he inherits the throne. And that's Artaxerxes is going to be the one who Ezra talks to. We referred to as he received favor. And Nehemiah is going to be Artaxerxes' cupbearer. So Ezra has communication with Artaxerxes. Nehemiah has daily communication with Artaxerxes. And again, be careful when you say cupbearer. He's not just a servant. He's trained in a lot of... He's probably giving some advice. He's probably a cabinet member. He's going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem for a period of time, but then going to be recalled. I think it's a 12-year period if I pull off the top of my head. So he's going to have to come back. He's going to have a certain amount of time to go back, but he's going to have to report back to Artaxerxes, and then he's going to be given a second commission to go back to Jerusalem. So when we talk about the kings of Persia and how, and really they were great kings, impressive leaders and built monuments and cities, these guys all correlate with them. Not to mention Daniel's already been at the beginning. So you got Daniel in Cyrus's palace. You've got Xerxes marrying Esther with Mordecai saving his life. You've got Ezra and Nehemiah communicating with Artaxerxes and Nehemiah continually in his presence and having to report back. So it's very interesting how much favor they've got during these days. Okay, with that kind of introduction, I'm going to pray, and then we'll start looking at the text in the framework book and eventually touch on these books here. I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the history you've recorded for us, but we also thank you for the truth that is embedded in your word. We ask that we may allow it to penetrate our souls, to change our views, to improve our philosophies and line our lives up with what you have planned for us, and that we'd walk in stride with not our culture, but with your plans for history. Father, we do again thank you for the things you've done for us, and ask that we may, again, appreciate it, but also share the light and the truth with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so on page 142 at the bottom, we've got the date 438. Now in that middle column, I've got more details about what's going on. In the far right column, just the highlights, so you can kind of almost like an index. And this is the year 438. That is when Ezra begins to keep record, or the book of Ezra begins to keep record. Yes. Right, did I say 438? Okay, 538 right here, yes. And again, Daniel is in the lion's den. That's the year Daniel's in the lion's den. And realize, he was taken captive in 605, you know this already, but he was taken captive in 605 as probably a teenager. He's been all the way through the Babylonian Empire. Now the Persians are there, and now it's 538, which means Daniel is an old man and is thrown into the lion's den as an old man, not as a youth from Jerusalem. And he was one of the key leaders in the Babylonian administration. He's a key leader. That's why he's in trouble. He's got political battles going on. He's a key leader in the Persian Empire. He's not just getting thrown in the lion's den because he's a believer. They used that against him because he was such a powerful player in the Persian Empire politics. Understand that. I mean, he's just not like some Jew off the side. He had a key role in the Persian administration. Okay, Daniel chapter 6 takes place there. That's where that's at. 537, I'm turning the page. Ezra chapter 2 is written, and that's the year the Jews actually return. 538, 539, depending on how, you know, in our years. I like to usually say 539 was when Cyrus took over, but it creeps into 538 in our year. Then they begin to leave in the year 538, 537, so that's why we've got here. Darius the Mede dies, and Cyrus takes over the title of king of Persia. There's the details there. There's an 800-mile journey. This is with Zerubbabel taking the people back. 536, an angel appears to Daniel after he has fasted for 3 weeks. And you've got Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. We've referred to those. We may go back to those when we get into the days when those prophecies are being fulfilled. So Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 are being referenced or written at that time. Ezra 3 takes place. This is where Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. The altar is, he lays the foundation. The altar is restored, and the Jews begin their sacrifices. And then that's when the opposition rises up. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 and 5. Cyrus, after Cyrus is emperor, he dies. He's killed in battle, the one who set everybody free and sent him back. Cambyses, his son, takes over, and he's been preparing for an attack on Egypt, which he finally begins in 525. Cyrus isn't dead yet, because that's just when Cambyses becomes given the task of preparing for battle with Egypt, which he'll follow through in 525. Cambyses and Cyrus begin to rule together. Then in 529, Cyrus dies in battle. Cyrus is buried in this Pashar Gadi, which is one of the five capitals. There's your five capitals of Persia, and Daniel would have been familiar with all of them. And this is, Cyrus had built an enormous empire with roads, postal systems, and legal codes all the way through. I've got a map, I don't have it in here, but it's online somewhere that I've created, that shows you the Pony Express route across all the way over into Asia Minor. They could travel that within 3 days. So you could go back and forth across the empire in 3 days. It was like high-speed internet as far as communication. Now again, they couldn't travel goods back and forth, but they could travel messages back and forth. That would, the imam today, you're probably thinking of like in Jordan. Is that, this is imam, this is out in the, he's in Egypt and he wants to go further into the west of into the wilderness, the desert going to the west. And that's where is 50,000 troops will perish. Now, they did find that. I can't tell you. You can Google this and find it. But it was recently, because the winds, the sands moving, it blew over, and there's just this enormous scattered army of just dried bones. And they believe the winds uncovered because they got so far out there that they couldn't make it back, and they just perished in the desert, basically. And it was, he made it back, and then he's going to just disappear. I believe it says in here somewhere, he's going to disappear. Yeah, in 522, Cambyses disappears from history near Mount Carmel. In other words, he makes it back out of the wilderness, makes it across Egypt, comes back up through Israel, and he's on that the passes that go through Megiddo Valley, and he's by Mount Carmel going through the mountain range, and he's going to pick up the interstate back home. And we know history records that he made it there, and then he's gone. And so we don't know for sure what happened, but the assumption is someone says, okay, you just led us on a vain mission, and someone assassinated him and just dumped his body in the Mediterranean Sea, and he's gone. And so a successful assassination. We don't know for sure, but that's 522. Now that he's dead, a guy named Pseudo-Smyrnus, which would be his brother, that it's a magician, a wise man, one of Daniel's, guys that Daniel would have worked with or been that political party, fakes like he's a dead brother that has not really been killed and tries to take over the throne while Cambyses is dead. So there's some kind of conspiracy. And this is where Darius Hystaspes, right here, Darius that we picked up right here, that's going to be writing letters back and forth with the rebuilding of the temple. He executes the Pseudo-Smyrnus, because it's not really Smyrnus, which would be Cambyses' brother, and takes the throne himself, and he's going to be a good leader. He's the one that we read last week, searches the royal records in Babylon, because when they says, hey, these guys aren't supposed to be building the temple, he says, well, let's search the records and find out. I mean, there's a lot of things going on in the Persian Empire besides, building the temple. I mean, they've got, they've got assassinations, they've got military exploits going around. He says, well, let's find this. And they can't find it, but they did find it in Ecbatana, and says, here it is. And they sent the letter and says, okay, it's official. Cyrus gave permission to build this temple. And you guys, like we said last week, on that, the Transjordan side of the empire is going to finance the building of the temple. And so that comes from Darius Hystaspes. And within 2 years, now again, within 2 years, that'd be 519, he stabilizes the empire. Because with the assassination and disappearance of the emperor, a fake emperor taking over, having to be assassinated, and Cambyses stepping in, the empire is unstable. And God doesn't want it unstable at this time, because he's got plans for it. Now, again, we're going to get to Zerubbabel, and he's going to want to stir some things up. And that's where Xerxes is. Darius is going to stabilize some things so that, the temple can get built and history can move on as God wants it. But then about that time, when everything's are stabilized, Zechariah is going to have the prophecy we referred to a couple weeks ago, where it's like, what, there's peace in the kingdom? I don't want peace. I need some things stirred up so we can keep history moving. So it's interesting, because you see God, if you accept what I'm saying, you see God or the Lord on both sides of establishing peace when he's trying to get something done. Okay, this is stabilized. Now we need to roll history on and get this thing, stirring up the waters. Remember how in Daniel, the waters were stirred up, or there's out of the sea, these things are coming up out of the sea, like the four winds of heaven were stirred up. That is not just Satan necessarily, unless God's allowing it. It's not just chaos in the natural world unless God's allowing it. Sometimes it's God's hand saying, okay, let's crank this act, let's get some activity going and move history along. So one of the things we can be confident of, even if we look at our nation today, I mean, we can look at all kinds of different angles on this. We pray for our nation, we try to minister to our nation, we try to, get politically active in our nation. But at the same time, when things get to a certain point, God is going to stir things up and start moving history on. And at that point, what you can do, you just got to, like Paul in many cases, we just hang on. We just continue to live faithfully, knowing that God is moving history along. And we may not always understand it. But anyway, at this point right here in 521, Darius Hystaspes begins to stabilize the empire. Okay, page 144, 520. The two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, begin to minister. Now, I'm going to come back to Zechariah here, okay, but I want to make it up here a little further so we can get through up to where we're actually, where I want to go. But when we come back to this, I've said that like 2 weeks in a row. Haggai and Zechariah begin to minister in Jerusalem, and that's in 520. And remember, they've been back since 538. They laid the foundation, the altar's been built. But they got opposition, so they quit. And again, they had to, because there's political activity. In 520, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah begin to stir people up, saying, hey, what are we doing? Remember, Haggai's message was basically, you say that you don't have the time, you don't have the resources, But yet you've got time. Your houses are a panel. You've got, you know, spas or whirlpools. What do you call them? Get them at some of the state fair. Hot tubs. Okay, just trying to give an example. Your houses are all taken care of, but the Lord's house is not done. That's not an excuse any longer. And then Zechariah is going to come, stir everybody up, and they're going to begin to build the temple in 520 and have it finished by 516. So what they've taken 18 years not to do, they do it in 4. And so that's what's taking place. It says, Haggai and Zechariah minister to the people. August 29th, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai in the book of Haggai begins, and that's what I just referred to. You've got time to build your houses, but not the Lord's house. October 17th, Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, the word of the Lord, a message to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest in Haggai. So the governor is Zerubbabel. Remember, he's in the royal line of David. And Joshua, the high priest, is in the royal line of Aaron. And then October and November, Zechariah begins to prophesy. His first message is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I want to go look at that quickly tonight. Darius Hystaspes in 520 searches the royal archives in Babylon. That's where he gives the order to rebuild the temple. Now remember, we're rebuilding the temple. Later we're going to rebuild the city. Two different things are taking place. December 18th, 520, Haggai prophesies blessings of the remnant. Now 519, February 15th, in one night, Zechariah is given a series of 8 visions. And if you look over there on the right side, that's chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 8. All happens in one night. Now, if he's having dreams, if he's being moved around spiritually, you know, that's another discussion. But when he gets done, he writes these things down. He has 8. The book of Zechariah basically takes place, and he dates them. Remember, starting with Ezekiel, the prophets started putting dates on many of their prophecies, which is kind of interesting because we can now date this. February 15th, 519, Zechariah has a series of 8 visions, 8 dreams that he records. Now, again, some of it has a little bit to do with eschatology in our future yet, but a lot of it is just talking to these people because it's, you know, it's get the people, get the job done. But this ties directly into the future. This is, understand, I'm sure you understand it, but I want to make a point of it. These events are not just isolated events in 520 for them to rebuild their temple. This is setting the foundation for what's going to take place up through the days when Jesus comes. And then when Jesus comes, he's going to enter this temple. It's going to have been rebuilt. And prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to say there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And that's going to continue on into yet our future history. So this is laying the foundation for what's going to take place in the Gospels and yet into the future. So this is not just an isolated Old Testament event. That's why it's recorded, because it's a pivotal event. It's the beginning of Daniel's prophecies being fulfilled, which are yet unfulfilled completely. 518, December 7th. Zechariah receives the word of the Lord in the 4th year of Darius, Hystaspes. And then in 516, the temple is completely rebuilt. So that's taking us through those years right there. And Ezra 6 records that. 490. Okay, now we're going to have a break as far as biblical references for a while. Because 516 is done. We're going to pick up again in 458 when Ezra actually shows up and starts recording his eyewitness accounts. And Nehemiah is going to begin. So now we've got some activity between the Eastern world and the Western world. Persia is stabilized. The West, Greece has come across. Greece and Macedonia are having some conflicts. That's going to be resolved by Alexander the Great. They've come across the Aegean Sea, if you understand what I'm saying, you know, where Paul sailed from Ephesus over to Corinth, that sea right there. They've sailed across and started settling on the coast of Turkey or in Asia. And they've got codes code for seafaring and trade and stuff. They're starting to intrude on or encroach upon, how do you say the word, on the territory of the Persians. And the Persians are eventually going to have to push back. So because they're migrating across into Persian territory, and Persia's way over in Babylon, there's going to be a conflict, interesting, between the Western world and the Eastern world. And that is a conflict that, from at this point on, is always going to be a conflict all the way through. Even in our day, it's still right there. And that Islam ties into that. They kind of picked up the continuation of the battle. But nonetheless. So in 490, this is not biblical account right here, but I'm going to make these 6 points. Darius attacks Athens by sailing across the Aegean Sea and lands 20 miles from Athens on the plain of Marathon. So if you don't mind, I don't know if this is something I should be wasting time on. But here's the coast. Kind of comes up like this. Here's Athens. Up in here is eventually going to be the city of Corinth. This is Athens. This is the plain of Marathon, 20 miles north. Here's Asia Minor. Here's Ephesus. Here's the Isle of Patmos, that, you know, from the New Testament. But they're going to sail across. They're going to land here on this plain of Marathon, and they're going to begin an attack. This is the Persians attacking the homeland of the Greeks. They've gone. This is the Eastern world. This is the Western world. So he's 20 miles north. The Persians have 600 ships with 20,000 men. The Athenians have 10,000 men. So the Persians come across with 600 ships, 20,000 men. The Athenians, the city of Athens, because they are city-states, remember? It's not a nation. They're like city-states. We live in this area. We're the city. You have your own wall. You have your own military. And sometimes you just practice fighting back and forth and killing each other. You know, it'd be like, you know, West Des Moines fighting Des Moines. That's why we have varsity sports instead. It's easier just to have sports. But anyway, so the Athenians are fighting the entire Persian Empire. The city-state of Athens is fighting the Persian Empire. Okay, well, they need help, so they send a runner down 150 miles, runs, this is where you get the marathon from. He ran 150 miles in 36 hours to Sparta, to say, to the Spartans, who were the Athenians' arch rivals, because, you know, you always had the Athenian-Spartan battles, and say, we need help. We're being invaded by the Persian Empire up here. So he runs down here, and they come and help. The story goes, he died. But, of course, try running 150 miles in 36 hours without having a modern training program and a good pair of running shoes. It's going to be difficult. But anyway, how that story goes. And that may be part legend, but it is within their history. And they did ask the Persians. Miltiades, an Athenian general, a general from Athens, launches an attack by charging down the hill in a formation with a thin middle ranks. And so as the Athenians are putting their ranks up, the Persians are putting their ranks on land. He runs down, splits them, so they no longer have a front line. They've got to retreat, as you read on here. The Persians have to head back to the bay, but the Athenians outrun them. So they're going to head back and try and sail in here, in this area, but the Athenians outrun them by land and hit them back here. They fight them off here, run down here. I suppose Spartans are coming. There's more details. You could write a whole book about this battle. And Persia basically retreats. It's like, okay, but they've got, there's something here they want. That's kind of setting the stage. The Athenians capture 7 Persian ships. Casualties that are suffered, Persia, 6,400 men are dead. The Athenians lost 192. So that would be the Athenians' victory. That's 890. Now, 485, Xerxes begins to reign. Darius is done. Xerxes is now reigning. And this is Daniel's prophecy. He says, after him will be, he names these kings, doesn't name, but he says, after him will be a fourth king who will stir everybody up against the Greeks. And this was the beginning of it. But Xerxes is like, okay, we're going to finish the job. This is, for some reason, a quest they've got to move west. They want to come over here. Like, they don't have enough problems in the east. They want to come across and start conquering Greece also. And this is where Ezra 4, verse 6 picks up. And also in 483, Xerxes begins to reign. And within his second year, he's been spending the first 2 years preparing his military. He's got all of his generals lined up, got all the maps, the war rooms all set up. He's got all of his military, his equipment all set up. And now he's going to have a banquet. And the book of Esther begins right here. He invites all the military people, anybody who's important, to his city for a great display of military power. And why? He's doing exactly what Daniel said the fourth king was going to do. He's stirring up his empire to come over here and finish off the Athenians. And he's got, it's a display of just weaponry after weaponry. They've got the fighter jets, whatever they can bring in. It's like, oh, here's our nuclear. And they're just like, now remember, this is Persia, which is today Iran. I mean, it's the same concept. I mean, it's a different group of people per se, but it's the same area, it's the same mentality. And he wants to say, we are ready to take the Western Empire. And we're going to display, that's what the book of Esther begins. You read like a great banquet, like it's a big drunken party. No, it's a big military display. In fact, there is wine, there's celebration, there's after-hour parties. There's the display of women. That's where Vashti doesn't want to come out and display. That's Xerxes' wife, who doesn't want to come out and display herself, how beautiful she is. And she refused to come out. And then, of course, with everybody there, Xerxes not only going to get shut down by the Greeks, he gets shut down by his wife. I mean, the guy's, it's like, so in front of her, he's got all this military weapons. He says, and now, let me show you the greatest thing. Here's my wife. Come on out, honey. It's like, honey, It's like, honey, you ain't got a big enough weapon to get me out there in front of all those men. It's kind of like, and he goes, oh my gosh. And all the other guys look at it like, come on, you got to do something. Because if you've got all this weaponry and you can't make your wife listen to you, you know, the book of Esther, it's all of us are going to have trouble when we get home. So it's like, okay, I'll fire her. She's no longer my wife. So he sends her away, never saw her again. Okay, that's how you handle your women. Okay, let you forget about that. Gets everybody served, and they go to war. Now, long story short, we're going to be back to our notes. He goes to war, is crushed, comes back home, and is not only lost his wife, is embarrassed in front of everybody, is embarrassed now universally by the Greeks, and comes back home, and it's like, you know what? I don't have a wife. And let's go find the most beautiful woman, and that's where Esther enters in. Okay? Okay, so that's coming. And so in 483, the year, that's where Esther chapter 1 takes place. I described that's where the big banquet is. And then he goes off to war and is not only defeated by his wife, but then is defeated on the battlefield. So now we got in the next page, page 145, 481, 480, 479. These are those years. Xerxes is going to march across his empire and have a series of battles with the Greeks. And here it is. There's three basic battles. There's the Battle of Thermopylae. This battle is the basis of the movie 300. If you remember, ever saw the movie 300, that's the Battle of Thermopylae. The Spartan king Leonidas and his 300 men who fight the invading king Xerxes and his Persian troops. And there's a pass. They come up and they actually, you know, defeat him. Xerxes is watching the battle from his ivory. They carried an ivory throne over for him to sit and watch, like, play-by-play of the battles. So the Battle of Salamis. Salamis would be right in this area here. And here's how this battle takes place. The Persians occupy Athens by this time. They did take Athens. And they burn the temple. And the burning of Athens at this time is going to be the reason to stir up the Greeks. Because Athens is burnt by the Persians. Eventually, in a few years, Alexander is going to be trained in Athens, educated. His tutor is going to be Aristotle. And Aristotle is going to teach him the hatred of the Persian Empire. Just like we do it, you know, everybody does it. They're going to portray the Persians as barbarians. They're barbaric. They're rude. They're crude. They're uneducated. They need to be driven out. And that's the way the Athenians, because they're the Athenians. This is Aristotle, how brilliant they are. We've got all the Greek philosophy. We figure out all the math formulas. And he's going to convince Alexander. That was, you know, it's politics versus politics. It's culture versus culture. So, anyway, when Athens is burnt, that's going to be a sore spot that's going to stay in their history. Alexander's going to pick it up, and he'll eventually march all the way to Persepolis and burn that city to the ground for one reason only. You burnt our city. And that's going to take a couple hundred years to get. There's more going on. There's a big drunken party there after they conquered Persepolis. But that's coming up. So, okay, now, they occupy Athens at this time, the second battle, Salamis. The Persians occupy Athens and burn the temple. The Persians move their ships into a strait through a bottleneck, thinking the beach Greek trireme ships, and the triremes were the battle ramming ships they'd ram into them. They had the oars on them. Ben-Hur, I'm thinking the movie Ben-Hur. Isn't that where they have the oars getting broken off? I just pulled that out of my memory. Where they have a trireme battle in the movie of Ben-Hur. Anyway, so they're going to start bringing their, here's what's going to happen. You see this right here? They start bringing their ships in. Somewhere, I can't tell you right off the top of my head, maybe it's in the notes. Xerxes is sitting on his ivory throne watching the battle, and the ships are being directed to come into here. All of the ships are coming into here, and as they come into here, they're coming into a bottleneck. It's like driving semis into a cul-de-sac. It's like everybody's moving into the cul-de-sac the same Saturday morning, and there's 15, the Greeks are sitting here with their triremes just waiting for them. And they come in, and it's like, oh, no, they start getting slaughtered, and they're going to try to back out, but you can't back up because, onward, yeah, they're screaming here, oh, they must be doing great, so we're just going to keep coming in. And it's like, okay, here we go. That's what's taking place. Here we go. I'll read it. The Persians move their ships into a strait through a bottleneck, thinking the beached Greek trireme ships are trapped. Oh, we've got them trapped. No, we're waiting for you. We're like cheese in a mousetrap. Xerxes watches from his ivory throne placed on a hill in disbelief because he's watching play-by-play on his big screen. And he's watching somewhere, he's looking at it, it's like he can't communicate. And he's watching his ships, they all think they're going into battle, they're just destroying them. But he's watching his ships get plowed one after another, get destroyed, and he can't do anything about it. It's kind of sad, funny, ironic, whatever. It's a David and Goliath story. Xerxes watches from an ivory throne placed on a hill in disbelief as his ships are rammed, congested, and unable to maneuver while the Persian ships continue to sail into the bottleneck, one right after the other. Xerxes then heads back to Persia, leaving behind one-third of his troops, which then burn Athens all the way to the ground. Because there's nothing left. They're abandoned. What do? We just burn Athens and go hide somewhere. And so, I mean, a complete disaster. Now, later on, the next battle is Plataea. In what looked like a rout of the Greeks, the Persians fail to stay organized and are driven from Greece. So what you see right here, from Cambyses into Xerxes, their failure to conquer Egypt. They went all the way to Ammon and were just lost 50,000 troops there. The king is killed. They come over here. They're defeated. Darius isn't successful. Xerxes isn't successful. Xerxes goes home now completely, didn't gain anything, completely embarrassed, and never leaves again because it's like, now you've got internal problems. But what he did do is exactly what Daniel said, was he stirred up the Greeks against the Persians. That's going to set the stage for Alexander, who's coming. That's chapter 11, verse 2. I've got that footnote there. Okay, now we're in 748. Now Xerxes comes back home, defeated, pouting, after he gets over his depression of being defeated on the battlefield. He realized he was defeated domestically, too, by his wife. Esther goes to Xerxes and becomes queen in December, January of 478 B.C. So that's where Esther chapter 2, he goes back. And to wrap your mind, forget the Sunday school story. You've got Xerxes, who's the emperor of this empire, who's attacking the Greeks. He's in control of thousands of men. I mean, his power is ununderstandable. It's beyond understanding. And that's Esther's husband. That's who Esther ends up marrying. And that's another whole story as we read through that all, you know, the preparation she had to go through, the perfumes and the ointments and the training as she got to go in and spend some time with the king, and he was pleased and chose her, which sets the stage for the whole book of Esther. Okay, 474, this is Esther's fifth year as queen. On April 17th is the date set to meet to determine the fate of the Jews. That's now we're into the story of Haman and Mordecai, and you know how that story plays out. 473, according to Haman's plans and Xerxes' order, the Jews are to be killed in Persia on March 7th in 473. March 7th, the Jews are allowed to... they can't change the law. The law was put in place. And so on this date, we have to go off and start confiscating the property of the Jews and killing the Jews. That's because that was the law that Haman got passed through the legislation of simply getting Xerxes to agree to it. And then he finds out that his wife is a Jew in that whole episode. So, like, what do we do now? Well, we can't change the law, but we can tell the Jews, this is the date, we're coming, you probably want to get some weapons and defend yourself. So everybody, you can go take their property, but realize the Jews are standing in their front yards with M16s. And they have government support. It's like, so it's a conflict of two laws, kind of like, and so everybody's like, never mind. But we haven't said anything about Haman, so they just kill Haman. But everybody else is... And so basically, nothing basically happens. Anybody that tried it, they got a few shots shot at him, and they just ran away because no one wants to mess with him. Especially when they realize the queen is one of the people we're attacking. So that's kind of how that story... If you read it, you can get more details on it. Okay, 465. Xerxes is inside his bedchamber when he is assassinated by three conspirators. They convince Xerxes' son, to slay his older brother. Then they try to kill Artaxerxes, who is only wounded but kills his attacker. Artaxerxes becomes the Persian emperor and will reign for 41 years. And he is really going to be the one. Now, he is the one who's going to give that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, most likely, that clicks off, begins the countdown of Daniel's prophecy. This was the guy we were waiting for, Artaxerxes. His stepmom, it wasn't his natural mother, is Esther. And so she's still the queen mother. She's never removed. She's the queen mother in the background this whole time until she dies. We don't know the details of when she dies, but she's in the background during this whole time. So for 41 years, he really brings stability to the empire. And like I said before, they have found a silver bowl and other things with his name that, you know, belonging to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, where he would drink his wine. They didn't have wine glass. They'd use bowls that, you know, get more oxidation and stuff, and that's how they drank their wine. And they have found and have in a museum with his name on it. And again, Nehemiah was the one who brought these bowls to him. So you've got Esther in the royal palace. You've got Nehemiah bringing the wine and as an advisor, and we've got the bowl of Artaxerxes. So everything's just I mean, you can say, well, the Bible's fiction. So you're going to have to wipe out most of history and archaeology because it's happening. Okay. We are in the year 465. Artaxerxes became Persia's empire and will reign 41 years. Esther would be about 38 years old if she became queen when she was 25. Those numbers, if she became queen when she was 15, that means she would be about 28. We have no, I'm just grabbing at numbers. You know, a young woman and how old she would possibly be. So I have no idea. 464, Artaxerxes orders to the rebuilding of the rebellious city of Jerusalem to stop. Now remember, we read that earlier in Ezra. Well, those letters seem to get kind of confusing where they're talking about the temple. All of a sudden there's letters being said and they're from another time period. They're just included in the early chapters of Ezra. And so he finds out it's a rebellious city. So in 464, he orders the city to be stopped building. And that's in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23 and Ezra chapter 4, verse 21. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 begins to take place there. Now, at the end of 464, it says, Artaxerxes replies, this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. And so that's where we leave that in 464. Now, by 458, in Artaxerxes' seventh year, he issues the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Ezra leaves Babylon on April 8th and arrives in Jerusalem. So now, we covered this last week in the book of Ezra. Those early chapters, they're about the temple being rebuilt. And we had this break with the Greek battles that the Bible doesn't record. But now Ezra goes to get permission to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes, he gives permission. And Ezra's got letters for himself to go back. He leads a group of people back. They say, we don't need protection. Remember, he said, we said the God is on our side. He said, I was too embarrassed to ask for a royal escort. So we just prayed and we took off. And they get back. And Ezra finds out that the whole culture's collapsed back into paganism, if you would. They're intermarrying with other nations. They're no different than anybody else. And Ezra says, we got to stop this. Gets everybody on his side, and they put a stop. It sounds harsh to us, or at least to me. You break up families. But he's trying to preserve this group of people because there's prophecies about the Jewish people and where they're going to go, and we can't compromise this. And we're just coming back out of a captivity for discipline. And so that's where now we're into. Ezra is now in Jerusalem, and the year is 458. We've got the dates all written down here. December 19th, the people assembled, and the investigation of intermarriage begins. And I wrote here, and I agree with this, but again, it's prophecy. You got to be so, you know, you got to teach it, you got to think about it, make your charts, but, you know, you got to be careful. It's not happened yet. Okay, so I write right here, the 70 weeks, or 490 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, begins with Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 458 B.C. The decree is found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 12. The 70 weeks, or 490 years, that's even debated. Does it mean 490 weeks, 490 years? Is it just a number that means completion? I mean, there's all kinds of opinions. I think it means 490 years. Are interrupted after 69 weeks. With the coming of the Messiah in 458 B.C. minus 483 years would equal 2526 A.D. So, I mean, it matches. I mean, it very simple math. You're right in that ballpark of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and now it stops because now he's come. If you make some adjustments and you pick a different date when they actually arrive and begin to build with Nehemiah arriving, now what's interesting, that date now matches. When is the countdown? It's not Jesus' baptism, but 483 years would be Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and Jesus saying the words, if you only knew what day this was, which means this is the day of the prophecy that the Messiah is going to come to you. You reject it. Stop the countdown. I reject you. We tear the temple down. We're going to take the gospel to the world some other way through the Jews or through the Gentiles. And then James picks up in Acts and says, When the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, or all the Gentiles will come in, God will rebuild or restore the tent of David, which means the house of David, the temple of David, Israel, and then we'll get back to the prophecy. So, I mean, it's right there. Now we're into, we can talk about it. But that in 458, that's how that would work. And I've got the numbers written there, the chapters of Ezra written there, and we went through those last week. Turn the page 146. In 457, Ezra committee ends their three-month-long investigation on who's intermarried with who and who's wrong. On 446, November to December, Nehemiah is in Susa, And here's a report from a Jew from Jerusalem. It actually says his brother. So it doesn't necessarily, you know, you wonder if he means his actual brother, relative, returning from. Because now there's communication between the Jews in Babylon and the Jews that are rebuilding. Persians give, Artaxerxes is given 100% approval. They've got government financing. So, I mean, it travels coming back and forth. And so people are going and returning. Some people are taking money there to help support the building or, you know, offering gifts. Some are going, visiting the temple to offer sacrifice, returning home. Well, someone apparently comes from Jerusalem and comes to Susa, and Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer, he's high, high up in Artaxerxes' royal palace. He says, "Tell me, how are things in Jerusalem? I mean, I hear that they said that they can rebuild the city." This is exciting because, you know, maybe he knows, he's familiar with Jeremiah's prophecies, which they would have been, familiar with Ezekiel's prophecy, which were written in Babylon, in the area there, and familiar with Daniel's prophecy. Maybe they know, this is it, this is it. How are things progressing? And again, the report is negative. We'll look at it real quickly here when we get there. But it's like, no, it's the walls are still in rubble. The gates are still burnt. There's no protection. There's no commerce. No one's living in the city. And Nehemiah is just like how Ezra was upset when he found out that people were intermarrying and the law wasn't being followed. They're deteriorating as a culture, as a representative of God's truth. Nehemiah is as upset with the city not being rebuilt because we cannot progress with history if the city's not rebuilt. And that's where Nehemiah is going to pick up. Did I say Nehemiah or did I say somebody else? Anyway, Nehemiah is upset. So he hears that from a Jew. That's in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, in 445, this is Artaxerxes' 20th year. He's still got 20, 21 years left to be on the throne. In March and April, Nehemiah, Artaxerxes' cupbearer, speaks to Artaxerxes. And again, you remember how scared he was about Jeremiah's ruined wall, Jerusalem's ruined wall system in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Now, and again, we'll refer to that here in a little bit. But it appears it was his turn to come in and speak with the king, bring the cup. And he's not just a butler. He's bringing the cup in and then have a discussion about whatever area he's in charge of for the king. He's got royal position. And he comes in and it's like Nehemiah can say, or Artaxerxes can apparently see, and you guys have heard this taught many times before, but in different ways of approaching it. He's a servant bringing a cup of wine in. It's like, and I'm sad. You know, it's, why are you sad? Well, Jerusalem's not rebuilt. And that could be it. I like to think more that he, because he's got some power. The man throws some weight around. He's not just a servant bringing wine. He's got some kind of credentials. He comes in, and they're probably having a business meeting or some kind of a staff meeting about some project or how things are going. And Nehemiah, his cell phone keeps going off. He keeps texting somebody. It's like, why aren't you paying attention? You know, talk about his face being downcast. I'm adding to the story. But you're like, you're not here. What's wrong? My city. And again, it's his city, but it's also on our tax. It's over here on his agenda to rebuild Jerusalem. And they're funding it. He says, it's not getting done. And so then the king, the amazing thing, and this is one thing many people teach, they bring this out. They say, well, what do you want to do? And this is Nehemiah. He just, boom, rattled up. Here's what I'll need. Boom, 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 boom. They're like, well, I'll get back to you with an email in a couple days. It's like, right now, here's what I need. And rattles off the list. Like, well, let's do it then. And so then you get permission. And so we'll reread that here in a little bit. But anyway, this is 445, August 10th, Nehemiah begins to rebuild the walls. Okay, this is March and April, he speaks with Artaxerxes. By August 10th, Nehemiah begins to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, I understand why he's a heavyweight swinger in the Persian Empire, because he can travel between from March to August. He can introduce his plan, get things arranged, travel the distance, and begin the project by August. Opposition to the wall begins, of course. They're going to step up and say, you can't rebuild the city. And he's going to shut that down because he's got some weight. He's not going to go to the court. So it's just like, you see my ring? That's the emperor himself. Yeah, I can stamp whatever I want to. Just get out of my face. And they begin to defend themselves and people back off. And it says by October 2nd, the walls of Jerusalem are completed in 52 days. So that's got to do with the Persian Empire. It's got to do with Nehemiah being a great organizer. It's got to do with Nehemiah being a heavyweight player in the Persian Empire. And it's got to do with the fact that Daniel says this is going to take place. They're issuing the decree, and God's saying, we want this done. We want this done. So, I mean, I'm rattling through this. There's could be a lot more discussion here. October 8th, Ezra reads the law to the public for the first time. Now, we didn't talk about this last week necessarily, but he begins to read the law to the public for the first time. That's in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. So Ezra is going to pop up in the book of Nehemiah. Do you understand? He's talking about what he did with the intermarriage, but now Ezra is going to pop up. He's the scribe, and he's going to begin to read the law to the people, and they can't understand Hebrew. And it was amazing. It's written in Hebrew, so he's got to read it, but translate it in Arabic, Aramaic, while he's reading it, because they're from where? They're from Persia. They never spoke Hebrew. October 9th, the people of Jerusalem celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. October 30th, Israel confesses their sin in Nehemiah 9. And now, just a point, Esther would be 20, if she were 25 when she married Xerxes, she's now 58. If she's still alive, we don't know. 433, Nehemiah is recalled to Artaxerxes. So he goes in 445. In 433, his paperwork has expired. His visa is expired. He's got to go back. His work permit is canceled. Not because of he's done anything wrong. It's just like, I'll give you 12 years to get it done. Okay, I'll be back. So he goes away. That's just amazing, I think, you know, that kings are coming and going. They're being assassinated. And Artaxerxes says, okay, I'll give you a 12-year pass. I'll see you in 12 years to get something done. He comes back. And then that's in chapter 433. Nehemiah is recalled to Artaxerxes after a 12-year absence. Artaxerxes is in his 32nd year as the king of Persia. Then 432, the book of Malachi is written. And now, after Ezra's work of purifying the people, getting the priesthood up and running, and again, someone's broken away and began building a temple up to the Samaritans. Nehemiah coming in, getting the walls rebuilt. Everything's looking good. And so right before we close the Old Testament, 432, Malachi looks and he says this. After Nehemiah has just left, Malachi writes to the people. It's like, these are the problems. The priests are not honoring God. It's typical. I mean, it's a money-making system. People are just giving you stuff. And so they're like, yeah, well, we'll just throw something on the altar. Let's go have something else to eat. And they're being paid for by public expense, and they're just like, whatever, and they're living the easy life. The people have unlawful marriages. He accused them of having given up on the Lord's return. Because this is, like I said, this is all about finishing prophecy. This is all about Daniel's words. The Lord is going to come. Zerubbabel says the Lord is going to come to this temple. He's coming. By 432, it's like they've already lost focus. And the people are failing to give properly to God or support His temple. They're trying to, you know, they're cut back on their sacrifice, not showing up for church services or whatever. And Malachi ends with a promise in chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send my messenger. Now, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we always push that at the end of time, which I think is correct. The great and dreadful day of the Lord returning. But another great and dreadful day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ shows up. And there's a messenger coming before Jesus returns. Some people would say that's the two witnesses of Revelation. But the messenger that he's talking about here, that dealing with Jesus the first time, would be John the Baptist. And Jesus even referred to that. He said, if you're willing to accept it, John is this guy. Now again, now you get one of those examples of a dual prophecy. Well, that's already been fulfilled. Put in the books, it's done. Well, now you're a preterist. Everything's been fulfilled. But these things have like a double fulfillment. It happens. And then we're going to repeat it again. Again, I don't want to go any further than that with that, but there are some things that we're talking about. Even in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this generation will see these things happen. Well, okay, what's he talking about? Oh, the temple. This generation will not pass away until you reap the destruction this generation deserves. It's 30 AD. By 70 AD, this generation got the judgment. So Jesus came back? Yeah. Yeah, he came back and destroyed the temple. So we're in end time. That's over. It's like, well, no. He then talked about the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, now we've got another thing happening. Now you're going to see the sign of the Son of Man appear. It's like, so is that the Romans? Now, preterists say, well, it was the Romans. I think Jesus was talking about his generation seeing the destruction of the temple, but then bounce right into eschatology, and there's going to be another generation that's going to see the temple having been rebuilt, the abomination of desolation on the Temple Mount. And now we got some great persecution, and the Lord is going to appear. You're going to see the sign of the Son of Man. And now we're into an eschatology. So again, even Jesus talked on those parallel twofold, double, not double meanings, but talking about two times at the same time. Again, I can't go any further with that if I want to. But that's how the book of Malachi ends. If you turn the page, we've got to pick this up sometime, not tonight. But on page 147, the verses 430 to 470 or 370, that's kind of setting the stage of where Israel's going to be at. I referred to that a little bit last week. Then you're going to have some more maps and things there with the rise of Alexander. Now you're going to have the West attacking the East, which is right in line with Daniel's prophecy. The goat is going to come across and attack the ram. Okay, I wanted to do this. If you want to, yeah, I don't think I've got anything written down here. But go to, just to humor me, go to the book of Zechariah, and then I'm going to try to go to Ezekiel. Nehemiah. I think I may have rushed through this before, but these are, again, you've got on October or November of 520, you've got the book of Zechariah beginning. That's the verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. So that's on one night, on the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. The Lord is very angry with your forefathers. In other words, saying they were punished. You don't want to make the same mistake. Now, in verse 7, now this is going to take up the majority of the book of Zechariah. In verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month of the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, this is February 16th, 519, he's going to have a series of eight visions. And the first one, on the 24th day, okay, I'm in right here. And again, a couple weeks ago I referred to this. He says in verse 8, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man, and I'm going to say again without any discussion, I'm going to assume that's the Lord, that's the angel of the Lord. We can talk about that at some point. But I think that's a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, I think, in a ravine. I think that's in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses, so it would make him the commander of the host or the angel of the Lord in charge of the armies of the Lord. I asked him, "What are these, my lord?" The angel says, who was talking with me, answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord. There's the title right there, the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees. "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and at peace." Again, this is 520 and or 519, and they haven't rebuilt the temple. Everybody's happy. The world is at peace. But we've been here for 18 years, and we haven't even got the temple built yet, is basically what is being said here. It's like, yeah, but everybody, it's good to go. It's good. Peace, peace, everybody's happy. And the Lord is saying, well, let's read on. "Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty," I think this is the second member of the Trinity talking to God the Father. Again, I'm just shooting this at you. "How long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with for 70 years? 70 years ago, you burnt this place to the ground, tore down the temple, sent them into captivity, and now they've come back to rebuild. It's been 18 years. There's still no temple. Not to mention, it's going to be another 100 years before we get the city built." It's like, how long? I mean, everybody else is happy, but your progress, you're not progressing historically. How long are you going to let this go on? It said, then it goes on and says, "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." In other words, okay, relax. I understand your complaint. I've received it, and now we're going to do something about it. It's like, okay, we'll take action. The kind and comforting words were, well, everybody wants peace, peace. It's like, okay, I understand your complaint. Jerusalem's being neglected while everybody else is enjoying the world history. I will put a stop to it. I will stir some things up, get the temple rebuilt, and get some things. Okay, all right, well, good. So in other words, it's almost like a demand for chaos among the nations so that we can get focused over here instead of the nations just ignoring this. That's 520 to 516. "Then the angel who was speaking to me proclaimed this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." These might have been the kind words. "But I am very angry with the nations that feel secure." In other words, you think you can come in here and trample down Jerusalem and then just walk away? It's like, the reason you trampled them down was I was trampling them down through you. Don't think you can just go off and keep conquering. "So I'm angry with them, but I'm no longer angry with them. I'm angry with you and your arrogance. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore," this is what the Lord says, "I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched." That's the basically just saying the tape measure, the tools of construction. "Will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty." In other words, we're going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to return. Guys are going to get their construction equipment out, and we're going to get this thing going. Proclaim further, I'm not done. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Now notice right there, when you start getting to choosing and being rejected, they were chosen, then they were rejected. Now they're going to be chosen again, only to be rejected again in 30 AD, only to be chosen again and restored, as Paul says in Romans. So you got to be careful with, well, God's the chosen, the elect. It's like he's chosen them. And it's like, and I'm tired of you, and I'm rejecting you. It goes right back with Paul saying about, well, you've been chosen and grafted in as a church, as a Western Roman church. He's going to be referring to the Romans. But if you become arrogant, I can pull you out as sure as I pulled Israel out. So I can, you know, in other words, I can, I've got, in other words, my theology, I shouldn't even go here. My theology, here's this chosen right here. And if you're in this group, congratulations. But if you don't follow the correct criteria, pull you out and put you over here with those that have been rejected. But if, you know, that's where we all were. But when you accept Christ, for example, you're plugged into the chosen. This is the chosen group. This is the rejected group. And you see even Israel going from the chosen group to rejected, back to the chosen, and again, 78, back to the rejected. But Paul says, oh, they're not done. They're going to be chosen again. And the very people, he says, you are not my people. He says, wait, Gentiles, you now are my people. So it's like you've got this category, but you see people going back and forth. That's an attack on Calvinism, but Calvinism, would, you know, they'd just destroy me. So I'm going to move on quickly. Okay, verse 18. The second vision. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. And the horns would represent powers, governments. You could try to say Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome if you wanted to. But anyway, there's four horns. There's four powers. Now, I'm not sure if that would be the right interpretation because Babylon has already come and gone. But, you know, they could fit in this vision. Maybe they're using Babylon as an example of what's going to happen eventually to the others. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I mean, that could go back to Egypt. It could go to the Assyrians. It could be Babylon. It could be the Persians, whatever. They're the ones who did this to Jerusalem, that tore the temple down. They're the ones who scattered. These world powers scattered Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. What are these coming to do? Oh, and they're coming. These are guys, you know, these are your construction guys. They got the hard hats on. They got the cut-off T-shirts. They're coming in here, and they're pulling with their big old pickup trucks. And what are these guys doing here? Oh, they're the craftsmen I hired. And they're getting out their tools. They're getting out their chainsaws. They're firing up their chainsaws. They're setting up their table saws. What are they doing? Oh, these guys? Oh, these are the horn cutters. It's like, what are they? Oh, they're going to mow these horns down. They're going to take out. It's like, it's all really great. It's all based on construction. The measuring line was the tape measure. It's going to be rebuilt Jerusalem. What about these horns? Oh, I've got to hire another crew to get rid of them. So I'll read this to you. I says, in verse 19, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Some Bibles translate that horn cutters. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them. How do you terrify a horn? Well, you start up a chainsaw and throw down these horns. They're going to saw them off and throw them to the ground. These horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. So again, this is a prophet. Remember, Ezra says these prophets rose up, Haggai and Zechariah, and encouraged the people and got them fired up. And this was one of his sermons, one of his prophecies. He's standing out there in the temple courts, out there at the temple, and he's saying to them, hey, what about these nations? I saw a vision. The Lord says, I've hired horn cutters, and they're going out, and they're sawing them down right now. You don't need to worry about them. That's why Persia is giving us favor. Persia is sending us money. They're financing this project because God is cutting down anybody that opposes them. He's cutting down. Just as surely as Jeremiah was saying, I see some problems coming from the north. Babylon is going to tear this place down. He says, oh, it'll never happen. Jeremiah says, God is going to burn this place to the ground with the Babylonians. Well, now, what's nice about Zechariah is this is the prophet we'd all like to be. He's just on the other side. God's now decided to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's hiring some horn cutters to come in and destroy the other nations so that we can keep building Jerusalem. Is it like 2 minutes still? Okay, that's the second vision. The third vision is chapter 2, verse 1. Then, and again, keep this in context. They're all dealing basically with the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of Jerusalem. Actually, rebuilding of the temple to get them started, and it would eventually play into Jerusalem. But it'll eventually bleed into the Gospels and prophecies there, and it all end times. So here we go again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line. Think tape measure. In his hand, I asked, where are you going? Oh, he answered me to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. meaning the city. It's like, how big is it? Yeah, we're going to need more room than this. I mean, this how big he measured. You know, this is the plot of land. It's like, yeah. Nah, we got to get back to, we need some more, we need to buy some more property because we're going to build this thing bigger. We're going to put in, we're going to put Jordan Creek Mall on this side right over here. We're going to need some apartments are going up. This is not even close to what we got planned. Then the angel who was speaking to me, this would be the angel of the Lord, apparently, or maybe the messenger angel. And another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around. So now you know the one who's speaking, apparently would be the Lord, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within it. So in other words, you measured, yeah, you don't think it's big enough? Exactly. It's not big enough because this thing is going to explode. We're going to grow. You can't build walls big enough. This thing is going to explode. But he says, don't worry about it. I'll be a wall of protection around it. And that may be referring up until the time of Nehemiah, you know, or even longer. Come, flee from the land of the north, or from the Babylonians, or from Persia. Again, it's to the east, but they'd come from the north into the land of Israel. Again, you could, if you wanted, you could try to figure out this means something about Russia or something like that, but I think it means north, as in Babylon. I mean, if you look at a map, it's east, but they'd travel in north. And you should just keep that in mind. He says, from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches the apple of my eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Interesting. Their slaves will plunder them. In other words, we're going to have a social upheaval. Those who are in the lower class are going to revolt against those who have been living the easy life, and there's going to be that's a way he overthrows a nation is from the bottom up. That's why Pharaoh got rid of the Egyptian slaves. There was a problem there. They were oppressed for so long, they rose up. And you see it throughout history. Come, O daughter, escape from Babylon. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Now realize, as surely as people argued with Jeremiah, had a hard time believing Jeremiah, Zerubbabel, they're having a hard time believing Zerubbabel. It's not going to be that big. It's like, come on, Zechariah. You're getting a little carried away. It's just like Zechariah or Jeremiah got carried away. No, he didn't. It happened just like he said. Zechariah is speaking truth. And that's what he says right here. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Just watch it happen. Don't judge me yet. Just watch it happen. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion. So while Babylon's being overthrown, Jerusalem, shout and be glad. For I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. So he's talking here about rebuilding Jerusalem, or the temple and Jerusalem, in 520, 519, and up to 516, all the way up until the walls are built in Nehemiah's day. He's talking about even the Gospels of Jesus coming and gathering the Gentiles, getting the church started. But this thing, this echoes all the way up to the end of time. This, what is happening here in 520 is eschatology. You understand what I'm saying? This is an eschatological fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies, because Daniel already prophesied that. But Daniel's prophecies start here and continue all the way up yet into our future. So we are living in the midst of prophecy. So you talk about end times, you talk about eschatology, you got to be so careful, because it's not just eschatology is there. This is the days of eschatology, because you're fulfilling Daniel's prophecy, if you understand kind of what I'm saying. Okay, I'm wrapping this. Should I finish this vision? I'm done. And I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In other words, I am now intervening in human history. Just step back and let me do what I want with the global world. Get things set up the way I want it. Don't rebel against me, otherwise I'll just crush you. Okay? Don't just be silent. Because God, the Lord is moving. Right? Sometimes he stirs the nations up to do something. Sometimes he says, I'll do it. You just step aside. So there'd be a bad time right now to come in, like if you're a Samaritan, come in and try and stop the progress in Jerusalem. Because God says, yeah, you don't want to do that. I'm on the move. He's moving from his holy dwelling. Chapter 3 begins with the clean priest, clean garments for the high priest. If you want to, we can pick up in chapter 3 and finish the book of Zechariah. And gosh, I'm so excited to get to that map, because I'm going to read through Nehemiah, And he's going to have that night journey. I'm going to take you right around those walls and show you exactly where he's at on those walls. And I want to show you some maps I've got in the back of this book here, because the map I've handed out to you is different than the map that I've got in here of the walls of Jerusalem, because, I'm always learning and different things. I made some adjustments to it. So, hey, maybe before summer's over, we'll get to that map. Thank you very much for being here. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. I ask that we may understand these things, that we may put them in the correct context, but also we'd see them applied to our own lives, our own history, that we may walk faithful before you, that we'd be the people that would be honoring you, that living in your truth and reflecting your glory in our time. We do thank you for putting us in a time that is important, a time that is connected to eschatology in both directions, and ask that we would be faithful and continue the continuity of your truth and of your word in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.